But if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 37. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 31. And you are welcome to use that while you're here and put it back when you're done. Or if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use that and take it with you and use it throughout the week. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you would read. So that is there for you. And we'll read chapter 37 in just a minute. But I just want to start by recognizing that we all have dreams, aspirations, plans that we long to see come to pass. Now, in some cases, people achieve their dreams. For example, last night, I think it was yesterday, there's a University of Florida basketball player who Florida won their game. They're going to the Final Four. In the interview, the interviewer said, "You grew up dreaming about playing for the University of Florida. Now you're taking them to the Final Four." He has appeared to achieve his dream. Or the man Elon Musk, one of his dreams was always space travel, and it appears that with SpaceX and all that's happening, it seems that he's accomplishing or achieving his dream. Oprah Winfrey apparently dreamed of being a media personality her younger years, and that seemed to come to fruition. Or kids, if you've seen the movie Ratatouille, there's a young rat whose dream is to be a world-famous chef. Right? It's a weird movie, but it's really good. It's actually really good. But Remy's dream is to be a chef, and I will spoil it and say he accomplishes that dream by the end of the movie. And in these cases, and I'm sure you could think of more, but dreams do come to pass, and the individuals do play a large part in that happening. However, in other cases, dreams and aspirations are not realized, or they're changed or altered. I think about many athletes during World War II whose careers were cut short, or who lost their prime years because they were serving their country overseas. Someone like Joe Louis, the boxer, who never returned to his glory. He was traveling during World War II. Or Byron Nelson, the great golfer, who never reached his prime again. Or Sid Luckman, the famous Bears quarterback, who lost his prime years serving. Reality, families or married couples who have dreams or aspirations. This is what our life is going to be like. Here's what our marriage is going to be like. Here's what I foresee in my future. And sometimes they're never realized. And sometimes it's because of poor choices, but sometimes it's just unforeseen circumstances. We all have dreams and aspirations. And my point in bringing up this is to highlight the fact not only that we all have dreams or aspirations, things that we long to see come to pass, but that even in the cases, whether realized or not, every case, whether the dream's been realized or not, the reality is that we're never ultimately capable of making our dreams come to pass. We're not. Even in the cases where it seems that they've been realized, they are not ultimately capable of making dreams come to pass. Contrary to the ethos of the American dream or Disney or Pixar or any other popular movie or TV show, at the end of the day, we are not capable of bringing our dreams to pass. And our passage this morning in Genesis 37 provides us with the best antidote to what I might call the achievable dream syndrome. We're going to find that in Genesis 37, the best antidote to that thinking, which is simply God is the only one whose plans or dreams will ever come to pass. God is the only one, and I mean the only one, who has no unrealized or unachieved dreams or plans. It's only God. He's the only one whose plans will always come to pass. And as we begin with Genesis 37, here in this Joseph story, and this is going to, Joseph, the focus on, Jacob and his sons is going to carry us to the end of the book. And over these next 13 chapters, one of the clearest, and I mean perfectly clear, truths that we're going to see over and over is that God brings his promises to pass. He always does, and he always will. And we'll begin to see that as we look at Genesis 37. So I'm going to read the chapter. You can follow along as I read. And then I'll pray for us, and then we'll talk through chapter 37. So follow along. I'm going to begin in Genesis 37. I'm going to actually begin in verse 2 because that's where we stopped off last week. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around my sheaf and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were all bowing down before me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But Jacob, his father, kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So his father said, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he went from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked Joseph, "What are you seeking?" "Well, I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." He said this that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, so there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on the way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, this is another brother, said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to Judah. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, and he lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and he saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy's gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it, and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray before we look at these verses. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive your word. This is your word that you have given to us, your people, and it will accomplish its purposes. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do the work through your word by your spirit that only you can do through your word by your spirit. We don't want to leave here with just some tips that we can just accomplish on our own. We want to be transformed by the living and active word. And so we ask, we're dependent on you to bring this to pass. And so we pray that you would do so in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's two points here. If you're new with us, we read, we pray, and then we work through the verses. And so that's our plan this morning. The two sections here, we have Joseph the dreamer, verses 2 through 11, that first section, and then Joseph to Egypt, which is verses 12 through the end of the chapter. So those are the two sections, and we'll just work through those two points as we seek to understand this chapter. So Joseph the dreamer, first there, verses 2 through 11. So chapter 37 picks up here in verse 2, and we begin with what is the last of the generations statements in the book of Genesis. So last week, we saw the generations of Esau, and there are actually two of those statements, but here in chapter 37, this is the final generational statement in the book of Genesis. So there's 11 of them. That's how the book of Genesis moves forward, the generations of this, and that's how Moses moves the story forward. Well, this is the last generation statement. And so these are the generations of Jacob. Whereas before these statements, the name of the father, it marks the beginning, but the father really isn't part of it. So think about the Jacob story, the generations of Isaac. Isaac wasn't really a part of it. It was really about Jacob and Esau. Well, here, the generations of Jacob are going to involve Jacob from start to finish. He's going to be a big part of it. But this is going to be the final section that traces these two generations, Jacob and his sons, and that's going to run us all the way through the end of the book of Genesis and actually takes you into the book of Exodus. But this is the final generation section. So we're near the end. Stick with us. We're almost through Genesis. But what we see in the generation of Jacob, the focus is going to be on many sons. So Jacob has many sons. And there's going to be a focus on Joseph. He's going to take center stage. But there's also going to be a focus on Judah, which we'll see next week and then further into the final chapters. But here the focus is on Joseph. We're introduced to 17-year-old Joseph. And so right here, if you're familiar with the story of Genesis, Joseph becomes a great man, but he's not there yet. Now he's a 17-year-old man, and he's got quite a ways to come. In fact, one commentator on chapter 37, and what we see here, he says God's future agent and mouthpiece in Egypt could hardly make a worse impression on his first appearance. And here's his words, not mine. Don't get mad at me. This commentator describes Joseph as spoiled brat, tale-bearer, braggart. And so it's a 17-year-old little punk, maybe you would say. That's how he comes across here in these verses. But he's got a long way to go, and he will get there. But here, he doesn't make the best first appearance. So what we see is there's this incident between him and his two stepbrothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So he's 17. They're much older, and they're out tending sheep. So he's probably not of the same caliber of shepherd as them. He's probably just their assistant. So he's helping them, and he sees something that isn't right, so he brings a bad report. He tattletales. He tells their dad something they're doing wrong. So whether they're taking a shortcut, whether they're not doing something they ought to be doing, Joseph, rightly or wrongly, he goes back to their father and tells on them. And if you're a younger sibling or you're an older sibling, you recognize that this type of instance never endears younger siblings to their older siblings, right? This isn't, I'm telling on you, right? So that's what Joseph does. He goes home and he tells his dad, brings a bad report. That verb or that language there is negative. He seeks to do harm to his older brothers, to get them in trouble. And so it's not helpful for his relationship with his brothers, but it's not just Joseph contributing to this contentious relationship. We're also told that Jacob loved Joseph the most. Out of all his sons, Joseph he loved the most. The text says that he was the son of his old age, which is a reference to the fact, if you remember, he loved Rachel the most. That was his favorite wife. Now, you should have more than one wife if you're new with us. We don't condone that here. But his wife, first wife Rachel, was his favorite wife. And so Rachel was barren for a long time. It wasn't until much later when he was older that she bore him Joseph. So he was the favorite son. In fact, this is why Benjamin would also, when we get to the end of Genesis, we'll see Benjamin has a special place with his father because Benjamin also, in fact, Benjamin's birth is when Rachel died. But this patriarchal favoritism was no secret in the family. He loved Joseph most, and he made it known by this coat of many colors, or a technicolored coat. And he gives this just to Joseph. This is not, he's not trying to hide his affections, his superior love for this one son. This was a distinguishing piece of clothing. And in fact, this is what we'll see later. This is how they can see him coming from far away. But this coat was just one of the ways, certainly, that Jacob showed his favoritism over and above his other sons. And the result, understandably, verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him. They couldn't speak peacefully to him. There's animosity. There's hatred. The house was not a house of peace because there's sibling rivalry, and the father was contributing to that. If you've been with us through Genesis, it's not surprising that this family isn't going well. Think about all of the narrative and these wives and these servant women and all these children that are being born. It is a dysfunctional family. So it's not going well. But this hatred of Jacob, or of the sons of Jacob for Joseph, took a turn for the worse when Jacob becomes Joseph becomes the dreamer. So verse 5, he has a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hate him even more. So how bad is this dream? It was a simple dream. It's not about sheep, but it's about sheaves. And in this dream, he tells his brothers, now again, I don't know why he tells his brothers this. We don't know the motivation, but maybe he's excited. We don't know, but he tells his brother, hey, I'm a sheaf, and my sheaf is upright, standing, and all of your sheaves are bowing down to me. And that's what he says. This is the dream. And we recognize dreams were divine communication. They were viewed as, this is God speaking. Think about Jacob and the vision of the ladder, the angels and the ladders. These were means of God communicating. So when Joseph says, this is the dream, there's carried with this dream some sort of divine authority or prophecy. So that's why when the brothers hear it, they understand, you're saying that this is going to come to pass. So they say, are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? They can't believe it, but they understand what he's saying. In their minds, there's no way this is ever going to happen. They can't believe this dreamer, and the result is they hate him even more for even thinking that it could come to pass. And you think that's enough, and he would get the hint, but then verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. He just can't help himself. Maybe he's just oblivious. Maybe he has no idea. But he has another dream that involves a similar relationship between others and him, and he decides to make his dream known again. This time he includes his father. And again, there's moon and sun and all the stars bowing down to him. Again, the point being, everyone is going to bow to Joseph. And surprising even here, Jacob has a hard time believing this. He questions similarly, shall I and your mother and your brothers really come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? In other words, I think even Jacob is like, this isn't going to happen, really? But notice at the end of verse 11, the father kept the saying in mind, kind of like Mary with the prophecy of Jesus. She treasured these things in her heart. Jacob thinks, well, this probably isn't going to happen, but I'm just going to remember this because maybe there's something to this. But that is the dreams of Joseph. And before we move on to the second point, I just want to, I can't pass up this application. I know everyone here is not a parent, but I know many of us either currently are parents or have been parents. I just want to make a point. I think we learn descriptively here, so this isn't prescription, I think descriptively here, as an example, we learn or see the folly of favoritism within the family. I mean, this is a clear example, dads, how not to parent. I think we see that clearly. Now I realize all children are different. I realize some kids are easier in some ways than others. I realize that some children favor one parent over another. I realize that these categories of mama's boys and daddy's girls, they're like real categories, and I know that that's real. But I want to encourage you parents, from this, let us learn, and may our children never, I mean never, justly accuse us of showing favoritism. May our children never justly accuse us of showing favoritism. I say justly because the charge is unavoidable if you have multiple children. Just know that. You're going to be charged with having favorites, but may they never do so justly. The calling of a father or mother is a God-given calling, and the responsibility is to love your children. Now, I don't know about grandparents, but grandparents don't have favorites either. They should all be your favorites. But the call of parents is to love your children, all of them, as gifts that have been given to you by the Lord himself. If you communicate by your parenting that one is less a gift of God than the other, you're doing it wrong. And that's not godly parenting. You are stewards of each child. God has given you souls that will live forever. You're to steward them and be parents to care and raise them to know and love God. So just that, I think we can see that here from what not to do from the way Jacob dealt with his sons. But back to chapter 37, after these dreams, it's the brother's hatred of him because of the dreams that move the story forward in verses 12 through 36 as Joseph goes down to Egypt. So as we look at the second section, understanding what's happened in the first section, recognizing the dreams that he had, the dreams specifically that they would bow down to him, that's what drives what happens next. So if we look in verse 12, Jacob's sons were pasturing the sheep near Shechem. So remember Shechem, that's the place where Levi and Simeon had slaughtered the men of the city in a very gruesome and wrong way. But that's where they are now going back, pasturing the sheep. And Jacob sends his son Joseph out to his brothers. And so verse 12, he says, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'm going to send you to them." And so Joseph says, "Yes, here I am." And he says, "Go, see if it's well." I mean, it's kind of like David to his brothers, to King Saul with Goliath. Remember that? It's similar. He says, "Go, check on your brothers," and they just send word back. They can't text, they can't call. They just go, see how it's going, and come back. So Jacob goes. So Joseph goes, sent by Jacob. And as he leaves, right, this is a separation from Joseph and from Jacob and his favorite son. And this separation, what was meant to be temporary, would become unbearably long. In fact, I imagine Jacob would remember this separation and think back on it many times in the coming years. He sends him away thinking he's just going to check and he's coming back. It wouldn't be the case. He sends him. Joseph arrives in Shechem, and he's left to wandering in the fields because his brothers aren't there. Now, Joseph, I think we do see something of his character. He wants to carry out his instructions. He could say, "Well, they're not here. I'm going home." But he's wandering, looking for them. He can't find them. He wants to check on them, and he wants to please his father. So he's wandering the fields, and it's only the appearance of an unidentified man that enables Joseph to eventually find his brother, find his brothers. The man says, "Hey, I heard them say that they're going to Dothan." So that's where they're going. So that's where Joseph then leaves, which means he goes about 50 miles from Hebron to Shechem, and then he goes another 13 miles to Dothan, where he finds his brothers. Meanwhile, going further and further away from his father. When he finally gets there, story picks up in verse 18. He's coming, and his brothers see him from afar. Again, I think it's the coat. They see him coming. And look, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They see him, and immediately they conspire to kill him. And they say to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." It's the dreams. That's what they hate him for. "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Not alive, but let us kill him and throw him in there. And then we'll just say a fierce animal has devoured him." And notice what they say. "And we will see what will become of his dreams." Which we just have to recognize, these men are going to be the patriarchs of Israel, the namesakes of the tribes of Israel. And they are wicked men. They are evil, scheming and plotting the murder of their brother. I mean, we're familiar with the story, so we sometimes miss the details. But notice, their hatred for him and their desire to kill him are driven by his dreams. And the reason they conspire to kill him is in order to ensure that the dreams don't come to pass. That's why they want to kill him. I don't think they're afraid that the dreams will come to pass. I think they hate him and want to kill him for thinking they'll come to pass. So they plan to kill him and make up a lie about his death. And then they're going to see what will become of his dreams. I was reminded of that, the quote that's in Pirates of the Caribbean, but I think it originated in Treasure Island with Long John Silver, where dead men tell no tales. Maybe you heard that quote. But it's like, hey, he's not going to tell any more tales. He's not going to live to tell about it. We'll see what becomes of his dreams then, how many more dreams he has about us bowing down to him when he's dead in the pit. I think that's their thinking here. They don't end up killing him, though. Look at verse 21. Reuben, now remember, Reuben's the oldest son. When he heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life. Let's not kill him, brothers. Don't shed blood. Let's just throw him into the pit. So instead of killing him, throw him into the pit, let's skip the killing. Let's just throw him into the pit. But don't lay a hand on him. Now Reuben was guilty of a great sin back in chapter 35 with sleeping with his father's wife, right? But now Reuben shows what appears to be the right actions of an older brother. He's offering an alternate plan in order to save Joseph's life. And we know from Moses telling us his plan is to save his life and then go back later and rescue him. Now, he should have said, we're not throwing him in the pit at all. We're going to send him back to dad because that's why he came. Right? He could have done more, but he certainly spared the life. Now, a lot of people say, which I tend to agree with, Reuben's just trying to get back in the good graces of his dad. I think that's why he wants to save him. I don't think he has goodwill towards Joseph, though maybe he does. Nevertheless, in the absence of the father, Reuben, the oldest, does prevent Joseph from being killed by his brothers. And so then, verse 23, they carry out Reuben's plan. When Joseph came, they strip him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into the pit. So don't kill him, they just throw him there. And there's the note, the pit was empty. This was probably a pit for water, and they're all over this area. Common, lots of them have been found, but there's no water in it. So he couldn't have swam, so people are like, well, they killed him, they threw him in the pit. No, the pit didn't have water, Moses wants us to know. So just throw him in there. So there's Joseph down in a pit without food or water. He doesn't have his coat. Maybe it's cold in the pit. He's all alone. And in fact, we'll learn later in Genesis that he's pleading with him, don't do this. When he's recounting what happened in Egypt later, he's saying, they didn't listen to me. So we know he's pleading with his brothers, don't do this. But they ignore him in verse 25. I mean, can you believe this? Then they sat down to eat. They throw their brother in the pit, leave him for dead, and then they're going to go eat. Their disdain for Joseph couldn't be greater. They have no qualms. There's no pricks of conscience. They leave him in the pit, and then they go to eat. But then plans change again, this time due to the influence of another brother, Judah, who next chapter we're going to see, Judah is not a good guy either. He's going to change. He's going to show signs of growth by the time we get to the end of Genesis. But next week, chapter 38, it's not good for Judah. But here, it's also not good for Judah. He sees a caravan of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt, and Judah says, hey, if we kill him and lie about it, what are we going to get? If we at least sell him, then we'll get some money, and then we're not going to be guilty of killing him. We won't be responsible. We're going to just get paid, and then they're going to deal with him. And it says his brothers listen to him, which, I mean, I just noted the brothers are so desperate for a leader, aren't they? Like, oh, here's an idea. Okay, let's do that. No, not do that. Let's do that. Okay, there's a good idea. They are desperate for a leader, but no one's leading them. They're all failing to lead the way they ought. They need another leader. But the brothers at the plan of Judah, they pull Joseph from the pit. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver. That 30 shekels of silver would be a recurring theme. But Joseph is then sold and begins his journey. Not back to report to his dad, but now he's going down to Egypt in the possession of a group of Canaanite traders, going further and further from home, from the protection and relationship of his father. And so Joseph begins his journey down, and then the story goes back to Reuben, who we don't know why, but Reuben wasn't there when the new plan was hatched. And so Reuben returns to the pit. He sees Joseph not there. He tears his clothes. He can't believe it. His plan cannot be carried out. So he goes back to his brother and says, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? And so instead of being able to rescue Joseph and be the hero back to his dad, when he gets back, the boy is gone, and he realizes the sad state of things. He's distraught. So certainly as the older brother, he feels a sense of responsibility, but I think more than that, he knows what's going to happen when news gets back to their dad, that Joseph is gone. So Reuben and the other brothers do the only thing they think. They take a coat, they slaughter a goat. So they have to kill the goat, take the coat and dip it in the blood, and then take it back to the dad, a blood-stained coat. And then they do. And here they have to live with this, don't they? They've done this. Now they start the lie. So they're going to have to keep up the lie and keep it up and keep it up. It will catch up to them. But certainly their conscience was burdened by this. So they go back to their dad. This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe. Right? They're not his brothers. Is this our brothers? They know, but they say, hey, is this your son's robe? And he identified it, and he said, it is my son's robe. And notice they don't have to tell him the lie. They don't have to lie to say what happened. He surmises immediately a fierce animal's devoured him. He is without a doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob, heartbroken, distraught, tears his garments, begins mourning, and he's unable to be comforted. All his sons, all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused. No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. In other words, I'm never going to stop mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And with Jacob weeping for a son that he believes is dead, verse 36 sets the stage for what's come, for what is to come. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites, which is, this is all one group, Midianites, Ishmaelites, Canaanites, this is all just one group, same group. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, which will be picked up in chapter 39 after this little aside with chapter 38 with Judah. But as chapter 37 closes, from the vantage point of Genesis 37, we're still a far cry from Joseph's dreams being fulfilled, right? No one's bowing down to him. He's being sold into slavery, going down to Egypt. But if you know the story of Genesis, you know that it is going to come to pass. It is going to come to pass. And so we know that in reading 37, the journey down to the pit, down to the death, back out again is eventually going to lead to the deliverance, the salvation of Jacob's family. Right? We know that because we know how the story ends, but here, it doesn't seem that way. It seems like he's a far long way from his dreams being fulfilled. But we'll have to wait until the coming weeks to look at how this dream comes to fruition. But as we close, there's 2 points of application I want to leave us with. 2 simple points from Genesis chapter 37. The first point, God's promises always come to pass. I mean, I made that point in the introduction. I think chapter 37 makes this point again. God's promises always come to pass because God makes it so. I mean, when we read chapter 37, when we read chapter 39, 40, all the way through, it's going to be clear that God is the one bringing his promises to pass. I mean, I suppose that you could read chapter 37 and you could chalk all of the minor details at play here to mere coincidence. Right, so him going to Egypt, if you don't know, him going to Egypt is going to be really crucial in what the Lord does very specifically through him and using him to then deliver the Israelites. So it starts here. And you could look at all of these coincidences and say, well, that's just happenstance. I mean, you could say, well, that the brothers were shepherds and were away in Shechem. Okay, that's a coincidence. That a random man happened to be in the fields at the same time as Joseph. Well, that's just coincidence. Well, this random man that was coincidentally there, he heard, coincidentally, the brothers talking about where they were going next so that he could then tell Joseph, hey, I heard them say, that's where they're going. Coincidence. Or that Joseph found his brothers. Or that Reuben's plan succeeded. Oh, that's just a coincidence. Or that Judah's plan also succeeded. Well, that's just a coincidence. Or that this group of Canaanites happened to be passing through at just the right time. Well, that's just a coincidence. Or that the Canaanites decided to sell Joseph. Well, that's just a coincidence. Or that Joseph was then sold to Egypt. Well, that's just a coincidence. Or that Joseph was sold specifically to a man named Potiphar, who was a captain of the guard. Well, that's just coincidence. You could read it that way. But that goes against all that we know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes against everything that's happened thus far in the book of Genesis. This is not a book of coincidences. It's a book of God's promises coming to pass. And they come to pass because God makes it so. Thus, it makes much more sense to read this chapter and to recognize that God is orchestrating sovereignly, providentially, he's orchestrating every single detail of this chapter. You don't have large orchestration without the individual orchestration. He's bringing his sovereign will to pass. I think this is a much simpler understanding of how we should understand chapter 37. God is providentially bringing his promises to pass. And again, we're going to see this over and over throughout the rest of the book. And the implication of this reality is that in bringing his promises to pass, he is sovereign over all things. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And his plan not only encompasses his promises, but encompasses all things. You can't fulfill promises in time and space, in actual historical events. You can't bring them to pass if you're not in control of things. And it's true for the characters in Genesis 37, but it's also true for all of us here. The Lord is in control. I was taught growing up, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. I mean, what does that mean? It means he's got the whole world in his hands, meaning he's in control. You and me, brother, in his hands. all the little children in his hand. Right? This is good theology through nursery rhyme, Sunday school nursery rhyme. I think that's the point of Genesis 37, that the Lord is bringing his promises to pass. And again, we'll come up to this application multiple times in the next few months. But relatedly, the second point of application in light of the first is that there is always hope. There is always hope. Because God has the whole world in his hands, because he's able to and does bring his promises to pass, because he works all things according to the counsel of his will, there is always hope. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't call yourself a Christian, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. I hope you feel welcome here. I hope you're encouraged. I hope we're kind to you. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would want you to know that your life is not purposeless, and neither is it hopeless. You've been created by God for God. You've been created to love him and know him. And though your sin has separated you, though your relationship has been ruptured, you need to hear me say there's hope for you. There's always hope. It's not an accident that you're here. It's not coincidental that you just happen to be sitting here this morning. I don't know how you got here, but you're here. And that's not an accident, not a coincidence. It is because God's sovereign will has you here now. And I believe that God in his kindness has you here so that you might hear the good news of the great joy for all people. Even for you. Especially for you. The good news that Christ, who for us in our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He became a man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died on the cross. He was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, he will establish his kingdom, of which there will be no end. God has done that for you in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news of what Christ has done. This is the outworking of God's unfolding plan. He's done this in order that you might know him. And so if you're here, I want you to hear that you have hope. I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. If you have questions, I'd be happy to set aside time during the week to sit down and talk with you. There are lots of Christians here who would love to share with you that there's hope for you. So if you're interested in that, if you have more questions about that, please take us up on our offer to sit down and have these talks with you. And it's not like a one and done. No, we're happy to walk with you through your questions, your doubts, and difficulties, because we believe this is real, true joy that is available to all who would come to Christ. But for those who are Christians, I assume most of us here are Christians. But for you, because you've already been united to Christ by faith, because you've been reconciled to God, you have peace with him because your sins have been forgiven, because of all this that I've just explained, because of all that, hear the truth of Genesis 37 this morning to you. There is always hope, Christian. Christian, there's always hope. Joseph is in a pretty helpless spot, hopeless spot, passively suffering at the hands of his evil brethren, on his way to Egypt with no way of escape. He's in the pit. It's actually going to get worse for him. He's going to go from the pit to prison. Again, innocently suffering at the hands of evil men. Despite the appearance of his circumstances, God in chapter 37 is bringing his plan to pass. And God's plan involves the pit. Even in the pit, even in Egypt, even in prison, Joseph is never without hope because he's an heir to the promise. There's always hope, Christian. And one pastor, I want to read what one pastor said in regards to this. He said, some of you are in a pit this morning. You feel bereaved of your dearest loved one. You feel every bit a kind of a slave in your job, or slave to a disease, or slave to a broken relationship. Nothing in you says, well, this is exactly what I had planned. He continues, I don't know what will happen next. I don't know if things in your life are about to get better or worse, and you don't know the future either, but... Here's how he closes. You need to be firmly convinced that this isn't the end of the story. There's another chapter. The plan is still unfolding. You can't see how it all fits together, but you can know the one who fits it all together. And Christian, if you're in Christ, you know the one who fits it all together. And he's a trustworthy Father. So be encouraged, weary Christian. Your dreams may be a long way from fulfilled. Your life may not look like what you had hoped, at all like what you had hoped. You may find yourself in a situation that you could never have imagined. Whatever the case may be, take heart, dear Christian, because there's always hope. You can't see how it all fits together, but you can know the one who fits it all together. Let's pray as we close.